Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Today your message is entitled, Heaven's Cure for Laodicea's Problem. And I guess we'll begin in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, or scripture reading, verses 2 and 3, that Brad just read. Matthew 5, verse 2 and 3. And this begins actually the Sermon on the Mount. Many Christians refer to this as the greatest sermon ever preached. I'm sure you guys have heard that before, right? It says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When I first came to this, to join the Adventist Church, and that would have been in 2001, so about 8 years ago, I had a great love for prophecy, probing the mysteries of Daniel and Revelation, and so when I heard that this was the greatest sermon ever preached, and I first read it, I was not moved by it. There's nothing in the text itself that's deep or mysterious or, like, is that the best that Christ could come up with? I mean, this is the greatest sermon ever preached. What's so great about his sermon? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you do a superficial glance at it, that may be the case. You'll come away with that understanding. But as I read Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 7, it says, "He who feels whole, who thinks that he is reasonably good and is contented with his condition, does not seek to become a partaker of the grace and righteousness of Christ. Pride feels no need, and so it closes the heart against Christ and the infinite blessings he came to give. There is no room in the heart. There is no room for Jesus in the heart of such a person. Those who are rich and honorable in their own eyes do not ask in faith and receive the blessing of God. They feel that they are full, therefore they go away empty. Those who know that they cannot possibly save themselves or of themselves do any righteous actions are the ones who appreciate the help that Christ can bestow. They are the poor in spirit whom he declares to be blessed." You see, the reason why this is important as you read these Beatitudes, Christ does not begin his great sermon by saying, you know, blessed are those that read the books of Daniel and Revelation. Even though when you go to Revelation chapter 1, he does pronounce a blessing on them. He does not start out by saying, blessed are those who are vegetarians. Blessed are those who do their devotions. Or blessed are those who do anything that, you know, we would consider a great spiritual trait. The very first thing that Christ addresses in his Sermon on the Mount is, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. In other words, those who recognize their spiritual poverty, those who recognize where they are with Christ, God says that they are blessed. Now, that is a paradox. You would think he would say, blessed are those who are rich in spirit, like those who are buoyant spiritually and that they're doing well in their Christian walk. You would think he would say, hey, you are blessed. On the other hand, he says, no. Those who feel like, hey, you know, I'm not a Christian today, they don't have the assurance that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, he says that they are blessed. Doesn't that kind of puzzle your mind? I'm sure it does. It makes more sense when we go to Revelation chapter 3 and we take a look at the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, very familiar with the passage, so we're not going to read all the verses, but let's look at verses 17. Revelation chapter 3 and verses 17. We'd understand how Christ's words on the Sermon on the Mount is the same words to the church of Laodicea. He says, "Because thou sayest, I'm what? Rich." And they weren't rich in the world's goods. "And increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and what? Poor and blind and naked." So we see that the problem that Laodicea is facing is that they have been so contented with going about their everyday business with Christ, that they think that they are with Christ. They think that they are thriving spiritually, when indeed they are spiritually destitute. I suspect that's the same problem that we are facing in our church today. Now, I don't want to talk too much about the problem. I want to focus on the cure. And that's why I believe the experience that we see in Isaiah chapter 6, which we'll be spending the remainder of our time today, Isaiah chapter 6, here is where I believe we'll find the cure for Laodicea's problem. Now you say, Isaiah, why? What does that have to do with Laodicea, and what does that have to do with God's cure for healing his church? Well, I believe the more we go into this text and get more in-depth into it, we'll find the answers. Isaiah chapter 6, and I guess we'll just read the first four verses. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." So here we have Isaiah having a vision of God in his temple. There's the seraphims, they're covering God's face, they're echoing one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is God, Lord Almighty." And upon seeing this revelation of the king, the very first thing we notice in verses 5, it says, "Then said I," what did he say? "Woe is me." Now again, this is another puzzle in my mind. It would be one thing if Isaiah saw God wielding a sword in his hand coming to kill him. And be like, hey, you know, woe is me. Kind of reminds me of, you know, when I was a little child and I misbehave. They do this in the Caribbean. I'm not sure if they do it here in the U.S. When you misbehave, they pull out the belt and you get a spanking. And so the case to me, if I did something wrong and my dad would pull out his belt, and then it would be, woe is me. But in the case of Isaiah, we see that he didn't see God, an angry God. He saw God lifted up, and the very first thing he says is, woe is me. There's a disconnect in my mind as to why would he make such an exclamation. And I think here we find a lesson. Some people like to present an angry image of God, thinking that it would lead to conversions. But when you read the book of Romans, it says, it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And so as Isaiah saw his very first revelation or very first image of God in its purity, the very first thing that he does is he confesses. That is significant, again. You read 1 John 1:8. If you could help me, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." That is the same problem that Laodicea has. Christ comes and says, hey, you know, you're poor, you're naked, you're wretched, you're blind. And they say, no, we are rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing, we're altogether good. There's no issues that we have in our spiritual walk. But we see that as soon as Isaiah saw Christ, as he saw him in the sanctuary, the very first thing that he does is he confesses. And one reason why we may not be having many thorough conversions or thorough confessions or more thorough repentance is many of us, we're not seeing God in his temple. There's another thing that's significant about woe is me. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 3. I'll try to teach you and not give the answer away, and hopefully you could catch it. Isaiah chapter 3, and we're going to be reading a couple of verses in quick succession. Let's begin with verse 9. The latter part of verse 9, it says, if you're there, "Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." Verse 11, "Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." Jump over to chapter 5. Let's begin with verse 8. "Woe unto them that join house to house, that they lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." Verse 11. "Woe unto them that rise early in the morning, that follow after strong drink." Verse 18. "Woe unto them that draw iniquity." Verse 20. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Verse 21. "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes." Verse 22. "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink." Did you catch it so far? Is anyone puzzled? Isaiah is here pronouncing a woe on everyone else. Except whom? Except himself. In chapter 3 and chapter 5, Isaiah can see the faults of everyone else. He's pronouncing woe, 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 woe unto everyone else. And it's only when he sees the glory of God in the sanctuary that he comes to the position where he says, woe is me. I suspect that's a problem that the church is facing today. We can discern the faults of everyone else. We can see where this brother is off. He needs to go study the Bible some more. Oh, you need devotions. Oh, you need to go pray some more. We can see that for everyone else. But when it comes to us personally, we can't see it. And heaven's cure is for us to see the King in his temple. Going back to chapter 6, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." If you read some of your versions, it reads something like this. It would say, "Woe is me, for I am lost. Woe is me, for I am doomed. Woe is me, for I am cut off." Now think about that. Isaiah is the same one that I believe in Luke chapter 4, that Christ prophesied when he went into the temple. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted." Isaiah is the one that has most of the messianic prophecies. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Isaiah talks about the virgin birth. It says, a virgin shall conceive, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. So think about this. The one whom God had appointed to give the messianic prophecies of Christ's first coming, even though he was engaged in doing such a great and awesome work, he was lost. Let that settle in for a little bit. God was using someone to do a great work. After this person sees God in the sanctuary, the person says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." You read Matthew chapter 7, and Christ speaks it more vividly. He said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out many devils in your name?' And Christ turns to them and says, 'I never knew you.'" You see, the case that we're having here, it's very possible to be doing God's work and still be lost. And heaven's arrangement is that for those who are in such a situation, is they could have this revelation now before probation closes, like Isaiah, then after probation closes, when he will pronounce upon them, "I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity." The question that you have to ask today, the question that I have to ask today is, am I like Isaiah, where I'm doing God's work, perhaps getting great success, but yet I'm lost in church? Think about that for a while. I suspect that your silence is conviction. Where was I? Verse 5. "Then said I, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips.'" Strange, you know. Gospel prophet. He has 66 chapters, just as there are 66 books in the Bible. Proclaiming on behalf of God, and yet he has unclean lips. What's significant, though, is that his struggle is the same struggle of the people. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." When we see others struggling, we don't need to look too far. Just look in the mirror. And perhaps that's God's way of reminding us of our own frailties and reminding us to turn from people to Christ. Something else about that before I move on. Whenever we fall into sin, it's very easy, you know, like, "Lord, I made a mistake today." Let's just say, you know, you lied or you gossiped, and like, "Lord, forgive me, I wasn't like a Christian today." It's very hard to say, "Lord, I gossiped today." Isn't it hard? It's very hard to be specific about the sins that we committed. But when he got that revelation of Christ, it wasn't like, "Lord, be with me," or "Lord, just forgive me." "Lord, I am a man of unclean lips." Very specific. And so it is when our prayers become just a bunch of generalizations. "Lord, be with me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I made a mistake today." It's a clear indication that we're not getting clear images of Christ in our lives. Because once we see Christ and we see his perfectness, his righteousness, his holiness, and we look at ourselves, it's very clear to us where we're in then harmony with God's will. And then we can come forth with, "Lord, help me in this specific area," with appetite or whatever the case may be, or this specific area. So again, the cure, or heaven's cure, for Laodicea's problem is looking at Christ, looking at the King. Verse 5 again, it says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's only when his eyes had seen the King that he was cognizant of his true spiritual condition. The implication? If we look at others, we would never get a true picture of how sinful and poor in spirit we are. We need to look at Christ. We need to look at the King. And with that, I should ask this question. What's the first step in salvation? It's not a rhetorical question. What's the first step in salvation? Just curious. Many Bible scholars here. What's the first step in salvation? Admitting your sins. That's critical. It's important to admit your sins, but I don't think it's quite yet the first step. Realizing your loss. Critical, but not yet the first step. How do you recognize that you're lost? You see, the key is to see the King. When we look at Christ, we recognize how lost we are. Then, like the sister said, then we admit our sins. Then we confess that, yes, I do have a problem. But if I look at, you know, Sister Carolyn, like, oh, you know, she's a godly lady. Oh, well, and I measure myself by her. Yes, there may be things in my life that, by her godly life, that I could say, hey, you know, Marcus, you're not in harmony with God's will. But there are other areas, if I only look at her, that will go away undetected. And so the very first step, I would say, in becoming a Christian is just looking at Christ. Because it says it's the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance. When we look at Christ, that's when we get a revelation of how holy he is and how unrighteous we are. But the question is, where did he see the King? Where did Isaiah see the King? Where was, in Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," where? In the temple. And so you may be asking, okay, yes, heaven's cure for Laodicea's problem is to see the King. Isaiah had it, I mean, we can't walk into the temple and just see God just like, you know, in a halo of glory. How could we experience that? Well, indeed, we can experience it by faith because we have the privilege to look into the sanctuary right now in heaven where Christ is interceding on our behalf. We could look at the mediatorial work that he is doing, that every time we sin, we crucify the Son of God afresh. When we take time to contemplate the scenes of the sanctuary, it's almost as if we are transported from this earthly realm to the realm of heaven above where God dwells, and we see the work he does in just pleading on behalf of every sinner. We see the love of God manifested by the fact that, perhaps I could explain it this way. When I get up in the mornings, I go to work to get money, to put food on the table, to eat, you know, have nice cookies, or is it oatmeal cookies? I like oatmeal cookies. To have a good quality of life, right? That's the things that I do on a daily basis to enjoy the blessings that God gives me. Yet I read in the book of Hebrews, it says, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now just think about it. The Bible says God never slumbers nor sleep. But if God were to sleep, Jesus, from the time he gets up in the morning, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. His every waking thought is to intercede on you and my behalf. That's all he's thinking about. And so when we can go by faith into the sanctuary and recognize that here's someone so selfless, the King of the universe, and all he is doing is just interceding on all, on grateful, fill in the blanks, behalf. That's all he's doing. That breaks the heart. Then the next time we go to sin again, it's like, you know, God loves me too much. It will be well for us, as inspiration tells us, to spend a thoughtful hour each day on the life of Christ, including the closing moments of his ministry. And I'll even add to that also to consider what he's doing right now in the sanctuary. Don't focus only on the cross, but go to exactly what he is doing now. Skip that. Let's go to the good news. Verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me. Now let's backtrack a bit. He had the vision of the Lord, he confessed. He said he's a man of unclean lips. And as soon as he confessed, It said in verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me." So as soon as Isaiah confessed his sin, as soon as he acknowledged his spiritual poverty, divine help was on its way. You catch that? It's more significant, too, that you guys are familiar with the verse that says, "And while you are yet speaking, he will answer." You guys ever heard that verse before? You want to know who gave that verse, who penned that verse? It's Isaiah 65, verse 24. The way how God works on answering our prayers, he's an immediate God. He wants to answer them right now. You remember in the book of Daniel chapter 9, it says while Daniel was interceding on behalf of the people and confessing his sins, it says, and the commandment went forth. As soon as he confessed his sin, Gabriel was right there, ready to give him an understanding of the vision. It's the same thing with Eliezer when he was with Abraham trying to find a wife for Isaac. Obviously, there's so many women to choose from. Like, how do I choose, Lord? He started praying. As soon as he prayed, from the time he opened his eyes, there was Rebecca. One reason why God doesn't do those kind of miracles for us today, I mean, I'm not saying he doesn't do it for anyone, but it's because, one, our prayers are not specific, and two, we're not having a deep, meaningful prayer life. Our prayers are vague, they're shallow, and so when God blesses, we can't discern whether he blessed or not. And, I had experience in the summer of 2007. You know, we talked about him being a man of unclean lips and dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In the summer of 2007, I was canvassing in, I think, Plymouth, Michigan. And I was going from door to door, and the people were so mean. They're just slamming the doors like, "Hey, you know, get out of here while you're here." And in the back of my mind, I was starting to well up a hatred for, like, you know, who's this sinner, you know, like, treating me like this? You know, so I started developing hateful feelings for the people in the community. And while I went from door to door, and there was just rejection after rejection, in the corner of my eye, I could see two gentlemen on the street, on the other side of the street. I was like, oh, man, they could see me at my bag of books selling Christian literature. And I know that they wanted to, in my mind, I was thinking that they're going to shut me down as soon as I get to them. And just before I got to them, I was like, you know what, I should just pray about this feeling. You know, like, just pray that God gives me the right spirit before I go to them. So I prayed, and I crossed over the street, and the gentleman said, "Hey, what do you have here?" Eventually, I showed him one book, and he's like, "Okay, what else do you have?" He took that book in his hand, and I showed him another, "What else do you have?" And so he was just piling up books and books and books upon his hand. It turned out he went inside to get his checkbook to pay for the books, and there were more books. He's like, "Oh, I didn't realize you have more of these books." And so he took all the books that I had in my bag, and he bought them. The funny thing is that this guy was a state senator. "While you're yet speaking, I will answer." Now, I went away thinking, like, wow, this guy, you know, he's going to probably read all the truths and say, be saved, etc., etc. And it's like, I was so rebuked in the sense that here I was focusing, just like Isaiah, you know, like, woe upon everybody else, woe to this person because he's ungodly, woe to this person. But as soon as I confessed, God was there to bless. And I think we could have those same experiences today. Do you believe that? But it all starts with the confession, the repentance, having a thorough work for ourselves. Verse 7, it says, "And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." What was Isaiah's problem? She's ahead of the class, I guess. He was a man of unclean lips, right? What was God's cure? What did heaven send to heal him of his unclean lips? It put the coals on his where? On his lips. The solution was specific to the problem. The lesson there, if we pray general prayers, we get general blessings. It's one of the pet peeves I have, you know, like, you know, it's prayer time. Lord, be with my family. You know, like, you know, people make prayer requests. Could you be with my family? Or, Lord, could you bless Jane, John, Jenny? The the thing is, when we say that we haven't really started to pray, let me explain. In the Sermon on the Mount, the same great sermon that we've been talking about, the Bible says that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And so, for you to say, God be with Jenny or God be with Jane, God is already with them. So you're telling him to do something that he's already doing. Whether the person is evil or righteous, God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. When you say, now, Lord, could you convert Jenny or Jane? That's something different. And so the same way with Isaiah, he prayed, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I feel like, Lord, I'm lost. God says, okay, you have prayed something specific. I can give you a specific answer to your prayer. I will purge your lips. I will clean your iniquities. Verses 8 says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying. This is interesting. Here Isaiah is having a vision, and up to this point in the vision, we don't hear God talking. He's just seeing images, you know, holy, holy, holy. He's hearing the angels, but you don't hear God speaking up to this point in the vision. He says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying. My theory is that sometimes we need to see God's glory before we could hear God's voice. I'll probably give an illustration in the book of Job. When you read the book of Job and you hear about all the experiences that he goes through, by the time you come to chapter 42, Job says something really significant, because in chapter 1 and 2, God says, hey, here's my servant Job. He's perfect. He eschews evil. He's a good man. When you get to Job chapter 42, you can check this out later on, verses 5 and 6. Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, many of us, like Job, we come to church every week, or twice a week, three times a week, and we hear of God. We hear God's voice. But it's only when Job saw God that he repented in dust and ashes. And so I suspect it was the same for Isaiah. Up to that point, God said, you know what, I'm not even going to say anything to Isaiah. I want to show him a revelation of myself first before I speak to him. So sometimes we ask, hey, what is God's will for my life? We're looking for some audible voice for God to speak to us. I think the more appropriate question is, have I seen God's glory? When we see God's glory first, then it becomes more clearer afterwards, what is God's will for my life? He says, after that, what does he say? Verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now remember before Isaiah was pronouncing war upon all the people that were around there, and God doesn't seem to entertain any of that frustration that Isaiah has. All God asks is, who will go for us? He doesn't even make reference to any of the things that Isaiah was talking about. And I'd like to think that God's frustration is not so much the sins of the people as the lack of willing laborers. If he has the willing laborers, then I should put it this way. Matthew, we've been learning it in prayer meeting. Christ says, look up because the harvest is ripe, you know. Pray therefore the Lord of harvest that he would send forth reapers. God's problem is never really with the harvest itself. It's already ripe. But he says, pray ye the Lord of harvest that he would send forth reapers. I suspect the same thing he's saying today. Who will go for me? After Isaiah was forgiven, the very first thing that Christ asked him, who will go for us? Many of us are forgiven. God asks that question and then we turn our backs. It says, who will go for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. I like this. At first, when Isaiah saw God, he said, woe is me. He felt insufficient. But now he says, here am I. There's an exclamation mark. If you look in your Bibles, there's an exclamation mark after here am I. It's almost as if he had that blessed assurance that Jesus was his. His sins were forgiven. He didn't care how unholy or unworthy he was. He knew that God was making a call on his life, and he was ready to give service for it. Try to say this in a nice way. Evangelism is not a spiritual gift. Have you guys heard that before? It's not my gift to go out. It's not my gift to do personal ministries. It's not my spiritual gift. It's a natural response of someone who has been converted. Fifth Testimonies, page 385. Many suppose that the missionary spirit, the qualification for missionary work, is a special gift or endowment bestowed upon the ministers and a few members of the church, and that all others are to be mere spectators. Never was there a great mistake. Every true Christian will possess a missionary spirit, for to be a Christian is to be Christ-like. The very first impulse of the renewed heart is to bring others also to the Savior. Those who do not possess this desire give evidence that they have lost their first love. Anytime you start feeling, you know what, man, I don't want to go out. I don't want to minister to any souls. It's an indication that you're losing your hold on Christ. As soon as you're forgiven, you can't help but tell what God had done for you. So when you come to the point where it's just like your heart's cold, like, oh, man, got to do evangelism because, you know, the Bible says so. It's clear indication that your heart is not right with Christ. And I would add a caveat to that, because after we do that, the very first thing we want to do, like, oh man, you know, the Bible says so, I should probably just go do it right away, which is good. But I would rather pray and ask God to give me the heart, the love for souls. Because you could go out into the field and have that heart and then not touch anyone. And so when you start feeling inside of you that there's no desire to win others to Christ, very first thing to do is, like Isaiah, go back to the temple. Get a fresh experience of Christ. This is something I have a frustration with too, because I fear that in the church today we have more theologians than we have soul winners. Everybody wants to know about the Greek and the Hebrew, and this person said this. And I mean, granted, all those things are important. I love Bible studies. But how come we know so much about the Greek and Hebrew and we're not winning souls to Christ? People in the church for many years never had that experience of leading one soul to baptism, cooperating with God, and they're depriving themselves of a blessing. Now for me, the reason why I think evangelism, obviously yes, it's a divine imperative, Matthew 28, he says, go ye, that's a command, it's not an option. But the reason why evangelism is important for me is because you start entering into the sufferings of Christ. I'll explain. Last year, I was studying with a gentleman, you know, Bible studies, you know, opening the Word, the Gospel of Christ. And every study, you know, his eyes would just light up like, wow, this is good. Like, and he was just eating it up. And, you know, when that starts happening, you start looking at it and say, oh, yeah, I'm doing a good job. Like, yeah, yeah. You start planning for baptism, you know, like, getting in your mind that, yes, this person is going to be baptized. And God always does this, at least in my experience. We get to Revelation 19:11, and the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Boom. So it turned out that he starts searching the websites, and, you know, the whole anti-LNG White websites. It's like, what is this whole LNG White stuff? And while he was just learning all this stuff about the gospel of Christ, you know, wanting to be saved, wanting to be transformed, thinking about baptism, as soon as he hit that, it was just like, the lights just went out. No longer interested, at least as much as he was before. And I'm like, Lord, we labored so long, many weeks, you know, just studying with him. And we come to this point where he just wants to turn his back. And that's when prayer becomes real. That's when I don't even care if the bills are paid. I don't care if I don't eat. I don't care about anything. Lord, save this person. All my concern was, Lord, I want to see him saved. Because now, instead of him just being an individual, I start feeling how Christ feels when he's trying to win a soul and they reject. I start entering into the feelings and the thoughts of Christ. And guess what thoughts and feelings are combined? thoughts and feelings combined are your character. So God has designed evangelism so that as we labor for souls, as we feel the rejections, as we see them accept Christ, then that will well up within us certain thoughts and certain feelings. And when we enter into those thoughts and feelings, we start thinking like how Christ would think. And with this gentleman, I prevailed in prayer. I saw God lead him from the point of questioning everything about Ellen White, which is good. You should question, not accept everything. But he started focusing a lot on what the websites were saying and not on what the Bible was saying. But anyway, I saw God lead him from that point to now he has covered, I think I just spoke with him 2 weeks ago, read out The Great Controversy. He read out many other books, and he can't not read The Spirit of Prophecy now. He was baptized, I believe, in August of last year. And that's what God does. When he says, who will go for us? He's not asking you to convert the person. He just wants labor. Carry the message and do your part in prayer. And that's what heaven is asking of us today. So, what's heaven's cure to Laodicea's problem as we wrap up? Heaven's cure is for us to see the King. The very first thing we need to do is to see Christ in his temple. And you may be asking, okay, how do I see? I know you talk about this over and over, but how do I see the King? I think one way you could start is to return to the place where you first met the Lord. I remember when I first became a Christian, hours and hours in Bible study, hours and hours in prayer, like, I couldn't not think about Christ. Nothing else mattered. And I'm sure each of you have had that experience, whether you grew up in the church or not. Return to the place where you first met the Lord and ask God, give me that experience. Another thing you can do is to contemplate his sacrifice on your behalf. We mentioned it before. Spend a thoughtful hour each day thinking about Christ, the work that he had done on the cross, how he went through all that pain. Even read Isaiah 53 and consider his sufferings. And even something, again, you can do is to consider the work that he's doing now in the sanctuary. He ever liveth, that blows my mind. Jesus' ever waking moment is to intercede on our behalf. While we're watching TV, while we're sleeping, while we're doing every other thing, Jesus is just like, Lord, Lord, my blood, ever living to make intercession for us until probation closes. So that's how we see the King. As we do that each day, we'll recognize our true condition. We'll be led to have a more thorough repentance, not like the one like Esau, where he was afraid, or like Judas. And then we'll also have the desire to share the good news with those we meet. That's what God wants to do in our lives. That's heaven's cure for Laodicea's problem.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.